Well, as I said in my prayer, I guess Paul, I'm not sure. Paul, did you pick our book? Were you the... Okay, Paul and Stan picked the book we're going to study. And I didn't know anything about that, so Paul asked me. I had said to Paul and Stan that I had missed teaching. I hadn't taught anything in a good while, and I really looking forward to teaching. So they said, great, Tom, would you teach some for us in the next few weeks? And I said, fine, what are we studying? And then they told me the Trinity. So right off the bat, that was a little scary. And I would just say to you, maybe the subject's either a little scary to you, or you're just thinking, I don't really, that's going to be so far above my head that I'm not sure I'm going to enjoy it. Well, let me correct you on two things. The book that our elders picked is a wonderful book, and it doesn't go over our heads. It goes right to our hearts. So just like an arrow, it's going to shoot right in your heart. It did mine. It's an exciting book for us to look at, and we'll talk quite a bit more about the book in just a minute. But before we do that, let me let you turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And the way I find Isaiah is go kind of to the middle of the Bible and then go a little to the right. And usually I run into Jeremiah and then I'm close. And I thumb around a while and I find it. Or some of you have heard me say this before, my other approach, and this is really the one I always use. I just don't always confess it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, that way. So only way I can get to Revelation is start with Genesis and then work my way there. Let's look in Isaiah. We're going to look at several verses in Isaiah. And the reason we're going to start with Isaiah is really Isaiah is very important to our really grasping or trying to grasp just a tiny sliver of who God really is. And Isaiah, of course, talks about this many places. First, let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. I know you've seen these verses before. So what I want us to concentrate on today, as we talk about today and the next several weeks to follow, I'd like for you to look at God's Word, maybe in a way you've not looked at it before. And what I'm going to say is that you pay careful attention in all that we look at, both the Old Testament and you, pay careful attention to the pronouns. And see if in your own mind, in the context of the Scripture, you can identify when the Scripture says he, him, I, you. See if you can identify who that is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And I think if you'll focus on that as we look at these things, it will mean an awful lot to you. Let's look at Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts, there's that first pronoun, my. For my thoughts, and in my New American Standard Version, and I would just say to you, that's the one I'll be teaching out of. I think a lot of people here have ESV. And certainly as we talk about these things, if your version has something different than what I'm looking at, please speak up. It'd be very interesting to see what another translation of Scripture might say. My New American Standard says, for my thoughts, and M is capitalized in my. So, generally speaking, in the New American Standard, that means God speaking, some person of God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So right off the bat, we want to recognize and acknowledge that not in 6 weeks, not in 6 years, not in 600 years, not in 6,000 years are we going to understand God. God's above us. And so we need to be very careful, all of us, especially in drawing analogies when we say things like, well, God is like, well, let's just stop there. God isn't like anything except God. He's unique. And that's one of the things we want to focus on and concentrate on, is to understand that God isn't like anything we might think of. And sometimes people say, well, the concept of God, and particularly the Trinity, is very mysterious. And when they use the word mysterious, they kind of mean, let's just stop there. It's just mysterious and we can't understand it, so let's just go move on to some other subject. But God's Word doesn't approach His being that way. I mean, from Genesis through Revelations, God is revealing Himself in His Trinitarian nature. He's revealing Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so God didn't intend for it to be a mystery and for us to just say, okay, well, we can't understand it. Let's move on. He's given us many, many passages in Scripture to help us understand in ways that we can who He is. And so that's what we want to do with our study in the next few weeks, is try to grasp. We'll never grasp who God is because, as we said, God is other. Whatever you can think of, God is other. And we really have no good concept of who God is except as He reveals Himself right here. One time, a very smart graduate student asked me this question, and I would include it here. He said, Tom, what do you think you'd think about God if you didn't use the Bible? You know, put that aside for a minute and tell me what you think about God. I kind of thought about that a minute before I answered, and I told him, you know, I'm not sure. Because without God's Word, I really don't have much of a clue about who God is. And I would say that would be true of all of us. God is so much higher than us, and He reveals Himself in many, many ways. Certainly He reveals Himself in nature. And I would say to you, my, you know, 35 years or so now that I've spent as an engineer looking at, I guess, God's creation and trying to understand it, because in my area that's what people have, I guess, paid me to do, try to understand it and explain things and design things accordingly. I've just come to the conclusion, you know, after all that time, that I just know less than I thought I did. You know, the more that I see, the more I realize there's so much more there that I don't see. And that's just true in God's creation, and so much more so in His being. Let's look at, since it's Easter Sunday, let's look at John 20:28. And I want to say to you as we're turning there, John 20:28, that should have said this right off the bat. I'm real excited about teaching this because I just got excited studying it. And I know that sometime in my past, I mean, I've been a believer now for over 50 years, so surely sometime in my past I've done a focused, detailed study on the Trinity, but when you get my age, you can't remember when it was. So I'm not saying I haven't studied the Trinity, but it's been a long time. And so this study has just been really exciting for me. Paul asked me, I guess, about a month ago or a little less than a month ago, and I got our book and began looking at it. And God's just really been ministering to me through His Word, just preparing for this. So I certainly hope you'll let Him minister to you as we study the Trinity. John 20:28, and just remember, set the stage here. Jesus, after His resurrection, He appeared to the disciples, but one of them was missing. Who was missing that first time that He appeared to them in the upper room? Remember? Guy by my name. Thomas. Thomas wasn't there. Now, we don't know where Thomas was. You know, he just didn't make it that night. I mean, you know, I don't know if he was ill or had something else to do. But anyway, that first time Jesus appeared to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. So, of course, later, when they told Thomas, the Lord actually appeared to us, what was Thomas's attitude? Yeah. I mean, he's known throughout history. For the last 2,000 years, he's been known as who? Doubting Thomas. And Brenda says that, you know, that adjective could apply well to me. So apparently that my name, I have a proper name there. I wasn't born in Missouri, but I am one of those show me people, you know. So Thomas is in the room here, and Jesus appears again. Now let's look at John 20:28. What does Jesus appears and basically says to Thomas, you know, put your hand in my hand and in my side. And so 2028, if I can find it now, by bifocals, Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And the reason I just wanted to bring that up, it is Resurrection Sunday. But Thomas, right there in his response, indicated something that maybe you take for granted. But I would just say to you, as we look at scriptures, don't take it for granted. Because Thomas knew at that moment, Jesus was more than he ever envisioned him to be. I think before that time, Thomas had an inclination that Jesus was the Messiah. He had seen Jesus heal people. He had seen Jesus do all kinds of miracles. But I think right then, Thomas realized something that we want to focus on for the next 6 weeks. Jesus is God himself. And Thomas certainly says that in his response. Well, let's look at one more passage, and we're just jumping back and forth here. Look in Deuteronomy, and that's one where I have to go Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 5. So go to the front and move over 5. In case you're thinking, well, you know, Shumpert, if you just study your Bible a little more, you wouldn't have to do things like that. Well, folks, I'm that way about the alphabet. If you ask me where N is in the alphabet, I kind of know it's not like the first two or three, but I have to go. Okay. So that some people's minds work sequentially, and mine's one of them. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. And this passage of Scripture has been known to the Jewish people throughout, I guess, several thousand years, three, 4,000 years. I don't know how old it is. But this is known as the Shema. And this is something that they basically quoted every morning in their morning prayers. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6 says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So the Jewish people, we just want to start out now and just simply say the Jewish people believed, and this is not a revelation to you, but the Jewish people believed in one God, not many gods, which was quite unusual in their day. Because so many of the people around them, and we see it all in the Old Testament, they worshipped all kinds of gods, and we know from history that people worshipped all kinds of gods. There was one God for the sun, one God for the moon. There was another God for different stars. There were different gods for nature. There were different gods for the earth. Mankind has a tendency built into him by God to worship something. And without God's revelation, mankind has in the past worshipped many gods. The Jewish people were unique, and they identified their uniqueness by being what we would call monotheistic people. They worshiped one God. Now, again, that may not seem unusual to us, but it certainly was unusual in the historical scheme of things. Well, the little book we're going to be studying is this one, called Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I guess that's not a surprise for a name, a book about the Trinity. But if you read the fine print, which if I didn't have my bifocals on, I couldn't. But the fine print says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, relationships, roles, and relevance. And that's where this book hits you right here in the heart. Because we're not going to study just about God the Father on high, above us. Or even for that matter, God the Son, as he is glorious and seated at the right hand of the Father. And then, for that matter, not even the Holy Spirit, as the third person of the Trinity, sometimes viewed as just some mysterious force of nature. But we're going to talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as they reveal themselves to us in Scripture and reveal to us how we are to relate to them and to one another. It's an excellent little book, and I recommend. I think it's about $10. I bought it, so I should know. But anyway, I think I put $10 in the envelope. So, anyway, it's a good little book, and it has six chapters. The first two chapters, the first one is we're going to look at reasons for studying the Trinity, and if I don't get busy, we won't get there. We're going to look at reasons for studying the Trinity. I'm just so excited about teaching this, y'all are going to have to, you know, if I start hyperventilating, somebody just say, calm down, Tom. But nevertheless, we're going to look at reasons for studying the Trinity. That's the first chapter. And the second chapter, we're actually going to look at Scripture that reveals, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the three persons of the Godhead. We can back up our belief in Trinity very thoroughly with God's Word. Some people say, well, wait a minute, now Trinity isn't in the Bible. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept of Trinity is there in hundreds of places. So the second chapter will be looking at how the Bible, biblical support for the Trinity, and after all, as we said, if we don't use God's Word to explain who God is, then we're lost. We're lost in many respects, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Then chapters 3 talks about the Father God and His role, His relationship to the Son and the Spirit. And then chapter 4 is the Son, His role, His relationship. Chapter 5 is the Holy Spirit, His role, His relationship. And then chapter 6 sums all of that up in how these things might impact our lives, both in our family life as well as in our church life. So let me encourage you, it's a good little book. Let me say something this book probably isn't real good at. We're going to touch on, if not today, as we go along, we're going to touch on the fact that there are certainly large groups of religious people today who don't believe in the Trinity. And so if you're interested in debating or sharing with someone some of the scriptural details about the existence of the Trinity, justification for our belief in the Trinity, and so forth, this is not that this is a bad book. That's not what this book was written for. It's not an apologetic on the Trinity. I did order another book, and it turns out by someone we've had here in Grace Heritage, James White, remember the guy from Arizona that did the Da Vinci Code thing? He's written an excellent book called The Forgotten Trinity. And this is one, if you're interested in a book that would give you chapter and verse to talk with someone like a Jehovah's Witnesses or a Mormon or someone about their denial of the Trinity and our belief in it. This is a better book. I recommend this one for that. And I'll take a few things out of this, but the whole idea here is this book right here is for we believers in the Trinity. So there's no big arguments here about why we believe in the Trinity, even though certainly there's plenty there. But we're going to talk about what it means to us. Well, as we said, today we're going to focus mostly on why study the Trinity. So let me pass some things out now. Just one page, so just. And I haven't haven't had a chance to teach at the university now in several years since I retired, so I had to give a quiz. That's just. Uh-huh. I just had to. So the first thing we're going to do here is this is a true-false quiz, and before you make an assumption, now some of you students think, well, I'll just make the best grade if I put all T's or all F's, but that's not right. So let me suggest you read the question carefully, and then here's what I'd like for you to do now. I'd like for you to do a little of this right now and a lot of this later if you're interested in doing it, and here's what I want to say. First, I'd like for you to read this thing, numbers 1 through 10. I'd like for you to read it and just basically kind of from a first principle say, do you think it's true or false? That's first thing. But then what I'd like for you to do, after you do all 10 and you've put true or false, I'd like you to go back and take each one of them and ask yourself the question, does this truth or falsity, however you looked at it, how does this impact my life to the extent that I can say in my Christian life this is true or this is false? So I want this to be, first off, just to pass at just the words. So first time through, just true or false. Second time through, I'd like for it to be a little bit of a spiritual evaluation. What I mean by that is read the first one, and I gave them all away. Read the first one and ask, in my own Christian life, is the doctrine of the Trinity one of the most distinguishing doctrines of my faith? So that's what I mean by that. And then I would just say to you as we go through this and talk about this, not only today but in weeks to come, I think it would be very interesting to use this sheet as sort of a spiritual evaluation tool in terms of, does the Trinity impact my faith in any way? Should it? And how does it? So let me just give you a minute to read that, look at that. Oh, let me just say one other thing to these students. There's no attempt to be tricky here. Don't ask, what did you mean when you said in number four so-and-so? I meant what it says, okay? I meant exactly what it says.
Didn't put anything like obvious truth, and then put some obscure falsity that you've never heard before.
Taylor, did you find me out? No, I tried not to. Tried not to. I have to. Also, while you're reading that, just a personal note, Brenda's really under the weather right now. She got some kind of bug this week, and she just can't seem to fight it off, nausea and intestinal distress, and she feels rotten. So if you think about it, pray for her. I think it's just a bug, but they make you feel lousy, don't they? These 10 things aren't my original thought. They came right out of the book. Okay. And I know that going back through these and asking this thing about your own spiritual life would not be something you could do rapidly, so I understand that's something we might want to do later in our own private time. And I would just say, too, if you hang on to this sheet, and I'll be glad to have some more later, but if you hang on to this sheet, maybe at the end of the 6 weeks, you might go back and look at this again. Maybe this would be one of those things we'd finish up with. I'm not sure I'll even, finish up the 6 weeks. I'm not sure who's going to be teaching after next week. Lord willing, I'll teach next week, and then after that, I don't know. Paul, have y'all lined up teachers yet for the...
We're working on that.
Like I said, I volunteer if nobody else wants to, because it's really exciting material. Okay. Let me just let you stop that now. We're going to address those as we go on today. So let me suggest again, one of the biggest reasons, there's 10 reasons here to study the Trinity, but our author makes a point, as I said, about one of the reasons, the best reason, and that is this is the way God has revealed himself to us. And so God wants us to know him in the way that he has chosen to reveal himself. And the author uses an analogy in the introduction of the book, and I'll just, actually I guess the first page there of chapter 1, and I think it's a good one, and I would just say to you, and a number of y'all are single, so maybe you can't relate directly to this other than possibly, I would say maybe a brother or a sister or a mother or a father or something like that. But the author talks about if someone really wants you to know intimate things about them, personal, detailed things about them to let you know who they are, then the least you could do if they offer to tell those things to you is listen. And so one of the first things we want to say is God has given us revelation of himself in his three persons right here in Scripture. And the least we could do is listen and pay attention. Now, the guy writes it as if God is saying this, so let me just read what he says. God might say to you, there's something about me that I've told you, but it's something that you've just not been interested in understanding. To be sure, it isn't the easiest thing to understand, but it matters. And I really care that you see this. I am one God, but I am also three. I am one God only as I am Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this makes a difference in how you see me and how we relate with one another. This matters in terms of how I do my work, who I am eternally, and how I have made you. I've told you about this in my word, but you haven't yet seen the beauty and the wonder of what I've said. So now, will you listen to something I care about very deeply and dearly, and will you take it to heart? And when I read that, I thought, okay, God, I'll try to listen and take it to heart. Well, what is the Trinity? Before we look at these 10 reasons, let's look at sort of a definition. And I don't know, can you see that, Mike? One way, symbolically, of showing this is to show the Trinity as a triangle. And the triangle has at its center one being. God is one being. Now, something that the books on the Trinity point out that I'll try to emphasize is we often get confused and we either think of God as being one being and three beings or one person and three persons, but that's not the way God's revealed himself. He's revealed himself as one being with three personalities. So, an important part of the Trinity is monotheism, one being, one God, three persons, and then a very, very important part, which again, some different cults and other people don't accept this, and that is the equality of the persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-eternal. Each one of them represents a personality of God. Now you say, wait a minute, I don't understand that. Okay, neither do I. So we said we're not going to understand it. God is other, and yet we're going to look at God's revelation in his word. Now, what happens when we lose this definition, or lose one element of this definition? If we lose the concept of one God, where does that put us? So you can sort of look at if you lose a side, you end up on the opposite point. If you lose the concept of monotheism, where do you go? Well, if you don't worship one God and you worship, you must worship multiple, plurality of gods. And I would just say to you, one group that claim to be Christian, but yet they worship a plurality of gods are Mormons. Now, Mormons will tell you they're Christians, so. And this class today is not for us to look looked at how to, do we debate Mormons. Like I say, I'll give you some references for that. But that's an example of polytheism. Well, what if we don't believe in the three persons? What if someone says, well, sometimes God acts like the Father, sometimes He acts like the Son, and sometimes He acts like the Spirit? In other words, God really is just one person, but He just kind of puts on different faces or different masks. Well, that denies the three persons here in the Trinity, and that term is used throughout the theology and talking about different groups as modalism. And what they mean is God takes on different modes. But that's not scriptural. That's not what our Bible teaches us. And then the last thing that we might see when we talk about the Trinity is one being, three persons, equality. The persons are equal. And if we say, well, you know, maybe Jesus is God, but He's not equal to the Father, then that puts us into this big word here, subordinationism. And Jehovah's Witnesses fall right over here. Because, see, they don't believe Jesus is God. Not God, eternal, almighty. Matter of fact, they believe He's an angel. The first created angel. So they don't believe in the equality of the persons of the Godhead. Therefore, they fall over here. So, when we look at the Trinity, we want to understand that a definition of the Trinity is that God is one being. Three persons, three individual personalities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each one of those personalities is equally God. And again, our book here talks about the fact that it's not that the Father is one-third of God, the Son is one-third of God, and the Spirit is one-third of God, and you put those three-thirds together and you have God. No. The Father is all God. The Son is all God. The Spirit is all God. Each one of them represent God Himself. Now, why do we have three persons then? Well, we're going to talk about that. Let's look at our 10 reasons. And actually, I've touched on the first one. So, the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important distinguishing doctrines of the Christian faith. You think that's true or false? Probably true after what I've just said, because if you don't believe in the Trinity, what that does is moves you into some other type of belief which isn't fundamentally Christian. Now, again, we have people to argue about that. As I said, Mormons will say we're Christians. But their beliefs don't line up with what Christians believe. So, on the first one, the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinguishing characteristic of our Christian faith. Number two, the doctrine of the Trinity is central and necessary for the Christian faith to be what it is. True or false? Okay, now I want to quibble with you a little on that one. You know, I'll just say, choose my mom. My mom was a fine Christian woman. Lived a life that was committed to the Lord. Fine mother, fine wife, active in the church, good Christian lady. I'm not sure what she knew about the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you have to be knowledgeable about the Trinity to have a good, solid Christian faith? That's a tricky question, isn't it? I think the answer is you don't have to, but guess what? Knowledge of the Trinity, understanding of the Trinity will do what? Increase your faith. Make it stronger. Give it a more solid base. But there are plenty of fine Christians who can't, on the spur of the moment, give you a defense or an understanding of the Trinity. So, yeah, number two is true, but let's don't, you know, I'd be careful telling someone if they don't understand the Trinity, they might question their salvation. The point that, I don't know that I ever said the guy who wrote this book, his name is Ware, W-A-R-E. I should have said that at first. B-A, Bruce Ware. And when I first opened it up, I saw that he was a professor at Southwestern. I knew I was in trouble then because, you know, I was at a book written by a seminary professor, so chances of me understanding it were going to be pretty slim, but I was wrong. He does an excellent job. He talks in number two, this reason number two, is that it really is helpful for us to understand even our salvation from the point of the Trinity. So let's talk about that for just a second. We believe God chose us when to be a member of His eternal family. When did He choose you? Whew, that was a long time ago. Matter of fact, so you can't even talk about it being a long time ago because you're putting time in there. And it appears in God's Word that He chose us, we sometimes say in eternity past, but again, past sounds like time, doesn't it? But before this universe existed, God knew you. He knew you by name, and He chose you. Now, that's God the Father doing the choosing, but how did God the Father then, if you will, in practical terms, how did God the Father make you righteous to be a part of His eternal family? Through who? Through the Son. God the Father ordained it. God the Father chose it. And then God the Father had the Son, God the Son, manifest Himself in the flesh and gave Himself for us. And then, let's see. After Christ was resurrected, 50 days later, where did He go? He went back to heaven to be with the Father. But He didn't leave us alone, did He? Who did He leave with us for our sanctification? The Holy Spirit. Now, I mean, that is just taught throughout Scripture. So we can't even talk about our own salvation without discussing the Trinity, because God the Father ordained it and chose it. God the Son carried it out, and then it is ministered to us. Our salvation is ministered to us in our sanctification, our growth in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Okay, number three. Worship of the true and living God consciously acknowledges the relationship and role of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you think our understanding of the Trinity influences our worship? Well, I know it does here at Grace Heritage, because I know that Paul and Stan try to organize our services and lead us in a proper structure such that we do worship the Father, we do glorify the Son, and we worship in the Spirit. Number four, the Christian's life of prayer must rightly acknowledge the roles of Father, Son, and Spirit as we pray to the Father. How about this one? True or false?
True.
Wait a minute now. Careful. Do you ever pray to Jesus? Do you ever just, in sometimes when your heart is breaking, do you ever just cry out, Lord Jesus, please help me? Well, wait a minute now. This says we're supposed to pray to the Father, gaining access to the Father by the act of the Son, and then, of course, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So if I pray to the Lord Jesus, am I messing up? No. No, I'm not messing up. I love the Lord Jesus. And He loves me. And after all, what did we say about the Lord Jesus? When we're praying to Jesus, who are we praying to? We're praying to God. Now, God in three persons. So, I'm not sure whether I believe this one's true or not. I've known some wonderful Christians in my life, and I think they poured their hearts out to the Lord Jesus when they prayed, not necessarily to God the Father. After all, who does the Scripture say sits at the right hand of the Father, pleading and interceding for us? Christ. Okay. Number five, sanctification. That's that big word we use. The Christian's growth in Christ's likeness, our sanctification, is rightly understood and enriched when seen as a work of the triune God. How about that one? See, I like the way that one's worded. It doesn't say you have to understand it, but it says you're being enriched. And that's what we want to do in this study, is be enriched by our understanding of the triune God and see growth in our Christian life because of it. Number six, the triune relationships of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to marvel at the unity of the triune God. And what we want to do here is talk, and we will this week and next week, we'll talk about the unity that exists in the Godhead, but also the diversity. And the unity is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we see no evidence here that they don't get along. We see no evidence here that one of them is jealous of the other one. We see no evidence here that one of them thinks the other one could do a better job. We see no evidence here that one of them says, ah, you do it, I don't want to. What we see evidence here is tremendous unity of the Godhead in their relationships, in their roles, and in their purposes. But we also see, what? A tremendous diversity. Because who came to this earth, lived 33 years in the flesh, died, and was resurrected? The Holy Spirit? Well, not... I don't think so. God the Father? No. Jesus the Son. Tremendous diversity. Now, as we said, 50 days after the resurrection, Jesus was gone back to the Father, who lives with us, who's lived with us as believers for the last 2,000 years, encouraging us, showing us how to grow, helping us with our Christian walk. It's been the Holy Spirit. Not God the Father, not God the Son, but the Holy Spirit. Now, take all this and turn it in reverse. What do we see in Scripture about the creation? Who was the primary factor or actor? And I don't mean actor meaning pretending, but I mean the one doing the action. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, was it God the one being, or was it God the Father? Yes. We just have to say yes. Because throughout Scripture, what else are we told about who was active in the creation? The Son, and also the Spirit. So, within the Godhead, within this one being, these three persons have tremendous diversity. They do different things. They are different persons. Well, actually, I think I just talked about number seven. Because we marvel at the diversity in the triune Godhead. Number eight, the triune relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to wonder at the social relationality of the triune God. What in the world does he mean by that? Did you have any idea there what he meant? Those are his words. There you go. Thank you. You know what? I think for most of my Christian life, I was a little bit confused about this. I thought God created us because he was lonely. But you know what? It's not what Scripture says. That just came out of my head and some other people's heads. God didn't need us for fellowship. Now, he chose to do that. He chose to create man. He chose to send his Son to save us and to have eternal fellowship with us, but he didn't have to. God didn't need us. And you know, really, I mean, most of my Christian life, I somehow or another had it in my head that I was the center of the universe. It was created, you know, for me. So God could save me, and God could have me be his child. And I'm thankful that that's true, but that's not really biblical. The three persons existed before the creation. They had perfect relationship one with another. They weren't lonely. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit had communion one with another. Okay. Yes. Josh, can you repeat what you said a little louder?
It's concerning the fellowship that existed with the Holy Spirit
before the creation of the universe. The three persons of the Godhead had fellowship one with another. God wasn't lonely. God the Father communicated and communed with God the Son. God the Son communicated with God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit communicated with God the Son and God the Father. They had perfect communion, the three persons. Okay, number nine. when we get to number 9, and we're going to talk about all these as we go through this book, but when we get to number 9, it may make some of you a little uncomfortable. Because do you think that the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit shows authority submission? Is the Son, do we see evidence in Scripture that the Son is submits Himself to the Father? Does that make the Son less than the Father? No. Do we see evidence in Scripture that the Holy Spirit submits Himself to the Son? Does that make the Holy Spirit less than the Son? No. Those are their roles. And so we're going to see that there is a structure of authority and submission within the Godhead. Perfect unity. And then the last thing, and we'll probably focus on this in the last chapter of the book, is how these various relationships affect us. How do we relate within our own families and within our own church family with respect to how the Trinity demonstrates the pattern of unity with diversity? And we'll look at that as we go on through this. Now, as I said, today wasn't a whole lot of biblical stuff in chapter 1. Next week, we're going to look at the Bible, biblical reasons for the Trinity. And we'll get plenty of scripture then. But today was just an introduction for that. Any questions? Okay, let's close with prayer. Father, we admit that this concept of a being who's other, one being who has three persons, Father, it is impossible for us to grasp, and yet you tell us throughout your word that that is the relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have. So, Father, help us to have teachable minds. Father, help us to look at your word in a new and a fresh way as we ponder the various personal pronouns that we see there that refer often to God the Father, often to God the Son, and often to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. Father, show us through this study and reveal yourself to us in ways that you never have revealed yourself before, that we might be drawn closer to you through the power, through the resurrection of the Son, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.